Our attention this morning is on the first commandment, and we find it recorded in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 3. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. So we consider the first commandment. Let me begin with a few observations. First of all, we should notice the connection between the preface and this first commandment. In the preface, we see the royal assertiveness of Jehovah, God, the I Am, in which he speaks from heaven unto men, and in which he declares and asserts his own right to be obeyed. He is I Am, and this is his law. And we also see the Lord's gracious condescension. He says, I am the Lord, thy God. And in that pronoun, setting forth the substance of the covenant of grace, in which he, though holy, has found out a way to take a naturally sinful people unto himself, cleansing them from their sins, making them his own people, and in the Lord Jesus Christ, and by the Spirit, giving himself unto them as their God. So this first commandment then comes right after this preface. And the first commandment is forbidding what would be contrary to what's contained in the preface. So the having of any other God would be a denial of the Lord's royal assertiveness and his authority and right to be held and obeyed and honored, glorified, trusted, feared, and loved as God. It would be contrary to his royal assertiveness and also contrary to his gracious condescension. If the Lord condescends to take a people for himself and has found out in Jesus Christ a way to overcome that separation that is between himself and sinful men, and to take them unto himself, binding them to him in cords of mercy, if we should say we will have another God before this graciously condescending Lord, this would be to spurn his grace and mercy. So we notice that there's a connection with the preface. We also want to understand the distinctness of the first commandment. That is, that it is distinct from the second commandment. I don't mean that the first and second commandments are radically separate from one another, or that there's no common ground between them. In fact, the opposite would be true. They are closely related. And when we speak of idolatry, we may be speaking of the violation of the first commandment or the violation of the second commandment or both at the same time. And it's often the case that a given sinful action will be transgressing both at the same time. So there's common ground. However, we need to understand that in the design and intent of the Lord who gave the law, that these two commandments are distinct. Now, one reason why we know that is that Deuteronomy 10 tells us that there are 10 commandments. So the Lord intends for us to be able to look at his 10 commandments and to enumerate them. He hasn't put in Roman numerals in the columns of our Bible, but he intends for us to be able to understand which is the first, which is the second, which is the third, so on. The Church of Rome has resorted to an untenable interpretation, whereby the first two commandments are made into one, and the tenth commandment is split into two, so that thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house is the ninth commandment, and thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife is the tenth, as if you covet your neighbor's house, you're breaking one commandment, you covet his wife, you're breaking a different commandment. This is untenable. And so it must be the case then that verse 3 contains the first commandment and verse 4 through 6 contains the second commandment. So they are different in substance. The first commandment concerns who should be worshipped. The second commandment concerns how God should be worshipped. The object of worship versus the manner of worship. So this morning, we want to focus on who it is that should be worshipped and held as God. So the first and the second commandments are distinct. Also, we want to notice the searching quality of the first commandment. Few people are aware of how searching this first commandment is. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Few people are conscious that they have broken the first commandment. Maybe, like me, you've seen on YouTube a brother from New Zealand, I think it is, and he is dead right in that he confronts people with the law of God in his evangelism. And I've done the same thing he does. Do you think you're a good person? And the person will usually say, yes. Well, have you ever told a lie? Well, yes, that makes you a liar. Have you ever committed murder? Well, no, but have you been angry with someone without a cause? Well, then the Lord Jesus says that you are subject to judgment. And so this brother will go through, what's he doing? He's going through the second table of the law. He's going over the ninth commandment, false witness, the sixth commandment, murder, the seventh commandment, adultery and lustful looking. He's seeking to convict people with the law and to make wounds in their soul so that they will feel their need of the Savior. And we very much appreciate what's embodied there. What I have never seen is someone on the sidewalk saying, are you a good person? And do you know that you've broken the first commandment? In fact, people don't think they have. And maybe the reason it's not attempted is because it's very hard to get people to see that they break the first commandment. But where people are least conscious of the presence of transgression against the holy law of God, there may in fact be the greatest degree of sin. And so as we look at the first commandment, we remember John the Baptist saying that the axe is laid at the root of the tree. And the first commandment, in its forbidding aspects and its condemning of sin contrary to itself, is the axe at the root of the tree, so that man's towering conceit of self-righteousness may come toppling down to the ground with thundering force, being cut off at the very roots. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So great is man's transgression that none of us have kept the very first of the Ten Commandments, but are condemned by the letter of the law to be sinners. The first commandment has a searching quality to it. Consider how absolute it is. Thou shalt have no other gods, or literally, there shall not be to thee other gods. Other gods should be a thing of non-existence, not thought upon or sought. It is personal. Thou shalt have no other gods. As if it said, your name. Thou is a singular pronoun. Thou, John Smith. Thou, and put your own name in it. God forbids you to have any other gods. And then these words, which are particular to the first commandment. No other gods before me. And we may misunderstand them. We may think he's saying you can have other gods as long as they're after me or under me, but no other gods before me or above me. Well, that would be incorrect. Our shorter catechism tells us that these words before me teach us that God taketh notice of and is much displeased with the sin of having any other god. No other gods before me. No other gods before my face. And the one who said this, whither shall we flee from his presence? You remember Rachel? How she had her father's idols, his images. And Laban came seeking her god, his gods. Rachel hid her gods from Laban by sitting on them. But man can never hide his idols from the living God. The Lord God has a searching eye, and he sees all rivalry unto himself, and he absolutely forbids it. As we think upon the first commandment, I should say that there are certain gross, obvious ways of breaking the first commandment, which I'll seek to simply mention. The first commandment is broken when it is repudiated in principle, which is what postmodernism does. Of all things, I once upon a time saw a bottle of soap which said it was covered in blasphemy, and it said, "All one, all one, all gods are one." That's postmodernism. And postmodernism says it's not possible to break the first commandment. There is no such thing as other gods. All gods are one. And it repudiates the principle that one God must be worshipped, and that it's sin to worship false gods. Postmodernism repudiates the first commandment. There are others who explicitly avow the worship of other gods, such as in Hinduism, where many gods are worshipped, or in New Age neo-pagan witchcraft, in Mormonism, where you will all be gods if you follow the religion well enough, in Islam, where the god who is worshipped is not triune and is therefore not the God of the Bible. These are explicit and avowed violations of the first commandment. Also, when religious worship is offered to a creature, the first commandment is broken in a very overt way, where people pray to Mary. So prayer is a part of religious worship. So the one who prays to Mary, whatever he says about it, he's offering worship to a creature. And this is a gross violation of the first commandment. When people bow down to icons of saints, when they make a shrine and offer incense to departed ancestors, they are offering religious worship to creatures, and they are breaking the first commandment. Now, those things I just mentioned, but I want to press on from them to show you that even where this commandment is not repudiated, even where there's no other God who is named and called upon, and even where there are not obvious religious honors being given to mere creatures, the first commandment may still be broken and is broken. I want to speak to you this morning, then, as God would help me, about the more subtle ways that there are of breaking this commandment. I want to speak about heart idolatry and its cure or remedy. To speak about how it is that the first commandment is violated when we transfer any part of that love, trust, honor, fear, which is due to God alone, unto the creature. And we read before the words of our Lord Jesus, that the first and great commandment is to love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and understanding and strength. All is a word of totality. And therefore, to love the creature apart from the Creator is sin. To offer love to the creature that's not bestowed upon the creature because of something in the fountain, the Creator, is sin. For the understanding to dote upon the creature, but not upon the Creator, is violation of the first commandment and is sin. So let's first speak then about the about heart idolatry. We want to notice the identity of heart idols. I'll speak of three of them. The first is self. The first temptation that was made was a temptation unto self-deification. God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Come and rival God in your understanding. The temptation there was to make a good thing, and man was good as originally created, and to elevate it to the level of God himself. It's the temptation which Isaiah the prophet exposes in the thoughts of the king of Babylon in Isaiah 14, that he said, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. We find that the Apostle Paul speaks about the idolatry of self in 2 Timothy 3. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves. To be a lover of one's own self is a violation of the first commandment. It is a not loving God with all the heart. Now, isn't there a proper kind of loving yourself and taking care of yourself? Well, yes, certainly. But if someone may say of you, he is a lover of himself, then this is an idolatry of self, where the affections are turned in upon self. The admiration and thought is turned in upon self rather than self being cared for God's sake, that God, who made me in his image, might be glorified by my care of myself, and so on. Paul says that this love of self will not be an isolated thing, but in fact pervasive, and it is the character of the times in which we live. There are several species of the idolatry of self-love. One is the worship of the belly. Philippians 3:19 speaks of those whose God is their belly, a seeking above all things the gratification of one's own appetites and making one's pleasure one's end. We remember that the people of Israel were ready to forsake the Lord because of food, because they weren't satisfied with the manna, because as they remembered it in Egypt, they had flesh pots. They were ready to put the appetites of the belly above the God who had saved them out of bondage. There's the worship of the belly. There is the worship of one's own righteousness, as in the prayer of the Pharisee. God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are. And what a difference between him loving to recount his good deeds. I'm not an extortioner. I'm not unjust. I'm not an adulterer. I'm not like this publican. This inward conversation about how good he was, and contrast that to the sheep set on Christ's right hand at the last day, when he says, when I was sick, you came and visited me. When I was in prison, you came and visited me. And they say, when did we ever do this? They were self-forgetful. They weren't adoring and turning over and thinking upon all the good things they had done. They were not worshiping their own righteousness. There is the worship of one's own appearance. It can be true of a man. It was true of Absalom. That in the context of Absalom, his selfish deeds, burning down Joab's field to get his attention, it said that no one in all Israel was to be praised so much for beauty as Absalom, that from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. When he cut his hair, the weight was, what was it, 200 shekels? What kind of man cuts his hair and then weighs it to see how heavy it is? Here is a man, the same one who raised up a pillar and named it after himself, thinking, oh, my glorious, beautiful hair. And yes, it was by that hair that he was caught in the oak tree and he died. Absalom worshipped his own beauty. And the haughty daughters of Zion in Isaiah chapter 3 worship their own beauty, walking with stretched forth necks and wanton eyes, walking and mincing as they go and making a tinkling with their feet. And then in Isaiah 3, you'll read there's almost a torrent of words to describe everything they adorn themselves with. Their wimples and crisping pins, their changeable suits of apparel, and all these things. They were worshiping their appearance. And then this is a worship of self. This is a having of another God before the Lord, which God in the first commandment condemns as being sinful. And there is the worship of one's own opinion. The sluggard is wiser in his own conceit than seven men that can render a reason. Unteachableness. A man thinks so much of his own opinion that he's past the reach of anyone's help. No one can talk to him. This is the idolatry of self, and God in the first commandment condemns it. What other thing may be the object of worship? Not only self, but secondly, mammon. I'll give it the memorable name that our Lord Jesus gave to it. Mammon is, to some degree, a different object of worship than self, because mammon is outside of you. It stands for money, stuff, and possessions, for the getting of the world. Now, is there something good about money? Solomon said there was. In fact, he said in Ecclesiastes 10:19, money answereth all things. Money is a very useful thing to have. A child of God can be count himself blessed when the Lord has given him money, and he sees this money that the Lord has given me, it answers all things, all kinds of needs and situations that I might have. It's useful to have some money to answer the need. And praise the Lord for giving it to me for a purpose to be used for him. If there were nothing at all good about money, then no one would worship it. But you know how our Lord Jesus Christ spoke of it. In Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. Our Lord Jesus is opening up the idolatry of money and things in three ways. He's speaking, first of all, about service. To make money an idol is to serve it. No man can serve two masters. So what does a man do towards his master? The master owns everything about the servant. The servant's time is not his own. He is at the master's beck and call day and night to do anything that the master says. So a man is surely serving money when there are no limits, and when thoughts of his money and stuff will break in upon his thoughts at any time of day. When his thoughts are interrupted in his service to God and man by thoughts about his mammon. This is a sign of serving mammon. Service and love. He will hate the one and love the other. Money is an idol when it is loved. When the affections are bent towards money. You remember how it was with Achan, that he saw a goodly Babylonish garment and the silver and gold. He saw, he coveted, he took. The heart went out after the glitter of stuff, and the affections wrapped around the stuff. It may be the case, maybe someone has been in a break room at work and you're overhearing a conversation, and the one person is saying, you know, this person I know, here's how he got rich. You wouldn't believe the kind of career he discovered where he hardly has to do any work and he's fabulously rich. And do you know what? I found out that if I'm investing in this certain thing, and you wouldn't believe how fast my money is going to grow, and perhaps other people start pricking up their ears and, wow, someone's talking about how to get money. And the affections, oh, so easily incline after mammon. Whereas if the conversation we overheard were, isn't the Lord Jesus Christ lovely? How many people would be pricking up their ears? Well, maybe they'd be pricking up their ears and saying, that's strange kind of talk. The affections. Loving money is a violation of the first commandment. But also trusting money is a violation of the first commandment. We should trust the Lord and not money. The word mammon refers to the thing that is trusted. So people believe all kinds of things about money. They believe that it will continue to have value. They believe that money will insulate them from sorrows and miseries, that it will bring lasting enjoyment, that their decisions about how to spend it will not be followed by regret. When in fact experience shows otherwise, but they still cling to their beliefs about money. They're trusting it. So then mammon, stuff, things, and money. This is another object that can easily be worshipped. There's a third thing in this idolatrous anti-trinity, self and mammon, and the third is men. Men can be made an object of worship. One is when we fear men, not in the sense of when honor and reverence is due under God, but when, as Jeremiah was told, do not be dismayed at men's faces. When the fear of man's disapproval, even the expression that goes across his face, turns you aside from your duty, this is an undue fear of man that is transferring the reverences due to God alone to the creature. When we fear men, when we look to men for deliverance in any ultimate way, again, not under God, that God might use them as means, looking to him, to the Lord, but when we, Psalm 146, when we trust in princes, when we trust in doctors or politicians, looking to them for deliverance is transferring to them what God belongs to God alone. When we let men be the lords of our consciences, we know that our Lord Jesus spoke of those who taught as doctrines the commandments of men. When we regard the man rather than the reason, when we fail to be as the Bereans, searching the scriptures to see whether these things were so, when we accept a teaching because of who the teacher is, rather than because of the ground that is shown from the Word of God, we are then putting man in the place of God. So we have then this unholy trinity, the things that may be worshipped, self and mammon and men. It's very possible to break the first commandment without ever avowing the worship of a false god. These are some things that may be worshipped, but we need to continue not only the objects of heart idolatry, but the marks of heart idolatry. How may we discover presence of subtle heart idols. And there are several directions I'll seek to give you. One is when our defense of something is angry and impassioned, then we may know it to be an idol. You'll remember when Jeroboam had erected his altar in Bethel, and the man of God from Judah came up to confront him about his idolatrous idol. Jeroboam put forth his hand and said, "Lay hold on him." The angry outstretched hand. And likewise, when your idol is confronted, with you, if you respond with heat and vigor, if you are more agile verbally in your arguing and defending this thing, if someone suggests that your affection to it is inordinate, and the time and energy you've expended upon it is inordinate, if you defend it with heat and vigor, this is a sign of idolatry. Whereas James says that the wisdom that is from above is easy to be entreated. It welcomes questions. It welcomes being engaged or sought out. So an angry and passionate defense of the thing. Also, when nothing could make up for the loss of the idol. When the thing is lost, or you fear that it will be lost, when you're inconsolable, then surely that thing that you're inconsolable about is an idol. You'll remember Ahab. Oh, King Ahab, King of Israel, and yet how much like a child he acted. There he wanted a convenient place to plant his herbs. He wanted an herb garden that was next to his house, and when Naboth, the principled man, said no, Ahab was sullen, peevish. He would not eat his bread, and he went and laid upon his bed. Oh, my herb garden! And he was ready to wink at murder. He loved that plot of ground and coveted it and desired it, so that not even God himself could be satisfying unto Ahab. This is idolatry, when the removal of the thing, or the threatened removal of the thing, makes you inconsolable. When our longing for the idol makes us unfit for other duties, Demas loving this present world and forsaking Paul, Eli honoring his sons above the Lord and therefore not restraining them, though he did speak to them about their sin, yet not as zealously as he should have. When God lays his afflicting hand upon the darling idol, it may be that God lays his hand upon something and takes it from you in order to show forth the grace that you have. He may lay his hand upon something and take it from you so that all the world may see that the thing was not idolized and that God was loved above the thing. So we can't say, one for one, God took something from me, therefore it must have been an idol. It may in fact be the opposite. Though it could be that his afflicting hand is laid upon the darling idol. The people made an idol of the temple of itself, Jeremiah 7. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, trusting in the mere existence of the building, and God raised it to the ground. Nebuchadnezzar, swelled up with the glory of his kingdom, laid into the dust and made like an animal for 7 times. God laying his afflicting hand on the thing. How do we respond unto that? So these are some directions for how we may discover heart idolatry. And thirdly, as we consider heart idolatry, we want to think of the destruction of heart idolaters. And this is a fearful thing, but it is the truth of the word, that God is a jealous God and does not tolerate rivalry with himself. We have that in the Old Testament, God's heavy judgments falling upon the people for their idolatry. But we have it also in the New Testament. And we have it in the New Testament in terms of heart idolatry. In Ephesians 5, "For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience." The man who is covetous and is an idolater, whose affections are inordinately set upon things, the creature rather than the creator, he is an idolater. If this is his habitual character, he is an idolater, and the wrath of God is coming upon him unless he repents, because God's jealousy burns against idols, even heart idols. They are absolutely forbidden. "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." This is the royal word of the I Am, and this is his law. And it is spiritual and searching and leaves no covering and no escape to any flesh or blood. The word of God strips away excuses and penetrates to the heart of things and shows sin to be sin and to be damnable as sin. This is the Lord, and this is his law. Have you been wounded by the word of the Lord? "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink, and out of his heart, as the scripture has said, shall flow rivers of living waters." We've seen to some extent heart idolatry, but we also want to see the remedy of heart idolatry. Let me speak to this. We've seen the convicting power of the searching law of God, but let's also now seek to apply the gospel of the Lord our God. I'll remind you that this first commandment comes immediately after the preface of the Ten Commandments, in which the Lord in the preface is declaring something rather than requiring something. The first thing that he gives is a promise and declaration and pledge, saying, "I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." First, we hear what God has done, and then we understand what we must do. Who is it who breaches the first commandment, and why is it? Where do our breaches of the first commandment come from? They come from a failure to do something positive. Our having of other gods before the Lord in his face comes from a failure to embrace the Lord as our God in the covenant of grace by faith in Jesus Christ. You see, here is the great and glorious fact that God took unto himself a people out of Egypt. And what did they learn in Egypt? If we read Ezekiel 20, we read about the idols of Egypt, that they had not forsaken the idols of Egypt. So here the Lord had brought out of the house of bondage, out of the land of Egypt, a people who had been committing spiritual adultery in worshiping other gods, which they learned in Egypt. And what would God want with an idolatrous people? Oh, but he's a God of grace. See, here's the wonder of the thing, that the Lord God in grace sinful as his people were and sinful as you are today, that the Lord God in grace steps forth to take a people to himself, not for any worthiness in themselves. Let's consider, in regard to the remedy of heart idolatry, let's consider a great promise of the Word of God. We have it in Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 to 28. Then I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments, and do them. And ye shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. These are gospel promises. And what is the crowning thing in this promise that the Lord has made? I will be your God. And there is the state of things as they ought to be and as they are made by grace. I will be your God. No place for idols, because the Lord is all in all unto his people. And what there are three things that I'll have you notice in this gospel promise from Ezekiel 36. The way that the Lord brings this state of things about, making himself all in all unto his people. The first is sprinkling with clean water. I will sprinkle clean water upon you. You shall be clean from all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. What a wonderful word that all is. We love that word all, because we know that it leaves nothing out. Yes, a cleansing for those who come unto God through Christ, if they have espoused the worship of some particular false god and they've named the name of that god, those who've been sunk in paganism and witchcraft and so on, may come unto God through Christ, knowing that he will surely sprinkle them from such idols. Those who've been worshipers of devils may come unto God through Christ, knowing that the promise is of a sprinkling clean even from such worship. But the promise applies also to these heart idols that we have been speaking of. How do we come to be Christ's? Through Christ's washing of us. And we remember it from Ephesians 5, speaking of how Christ washes his bride with water by the word, that he may present her to himself, a pure church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. When Christ goes forth to take a bride unto himself, you'd say such a royal bridegroom should surely have a pure virgin for his bride. But oh, look, what kind of bride has he taken? What kind of bride does Christ take? He takes those who've defiled themselves in spiritual adultery. Here is the great truth of the book of Hosea. Hosea took to himself an adulterous wife and sought her again and brought her back. And here is what God, in the gospel of his Son, does. He comes to those who have feared men and loved money and adored self, and says unto them, "Peace to your conscience by the blood of Christ." To everyone who looks unto the blood of Christ, there is peace of conscience, even for having done such a wicked thing as transferring love and fear and trust and devotion to the creature, even for that great towering sin. Sprinkling with clean water. This is the first thing that God promises to those who come to him through Christ. But also the gift of a new heart is promised in this great gospel promise. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. How is it that we can be effectually parted from the service of idols? It's not by a makeover. It's not by a few surface reformations. But we need a new nature, a new heart. The nature that we've inherited from Adam is bent upon idolatry and incapable of the true and acceptable worship of God. Ye must be born again. And God promises this new nature in the gospel. Where does it come from? Well, from the Lord Jesus Christ and by his Spirit. You'll remember Romans 13:14, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. Put him on. What you need is perfect and complete already in Christ. And by believingly taking hold upon Christ, you draw out of him what you need to be a keeper of the first commandment. Our Lord Jesus Christ, if we look at him, we look at his life, he was the one who from his early days had to be about his Father's business, who was patient under affliction, and who even upon the cross said what? My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Our Lord Jesus Christ, under the sorest, greatest misery and sorrow, did not depart from taking his Father to be his God. It was true of him, of course, as a man in his incarnation and in his position as mediator. He willingly subjected him as himself as man unto obedience to his Father, calling him his God. But he never in the least departed from taking the Lord alone to be his God. And that's what you need. And it's stored up for you in Christ. It is as if it were a great reservoir of water. And faith is that which draws forth from Christ. The life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God. So how can I live free from idolatry? By living by faith in Christ and drawing upon him. So there's the sprinkling with clean water, and there's the gift of a new heart. And there is the result of this gift of a new heart, which is walking in the Lord's statutes. Ezekiel 36:27. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. So ability given by the Lord, and then fruit that comes from it. And so perhaps you say today, by the grace of God, I have been brought over. Perhaps you say, I'm convicted that I'm guilty of heart idolatry, but I've looked to the Lord Jesus Christ in order by his blood to cleanse me from the guilt of that, even that sin, that red letter sin of breaking the first commandment. Even that sin, I believe his blood is able to cleanse me from. And I believe that he has given me in grace a new heart and a new nature, so that I have ability in him. And now, what must I do? Then the thing for the Christian to do is to walk in the Lord's statutes, including walking in obedience to the first commandment. And what would this mean? What would be the fruit that results? A few things would result. One would be knowing God, thinking and remembering God's works, and studying God in his word. thinking upon the attributes of the one true God and the works of each of the three persons, thinking upon the names and titles of the Lord our God. We live in a pragmatic age where people say, what can I do with this knowledge? I had read to me the other day a passage from a contemporary Christian book in which the authors said to their audience, basically, I'm really sorry, but now we're going to say something theological, and you may want to go take a nap, some of you. I was insulted. That's insulting to the reader of the book, for one thing. But it is insulting to God to say, if we're about to say something about God and his ways, maybe this will be boring or uninteresting. It is your first commandment obligation to know God and study him and to think upon him and meditate on his works. I read a very unpragmatic chapter in the Bible this morning, which is Ezekiel chapter 1. So there's the prophet Ezekiel, and he's taken with the captives, and he's by the river Kibar. And what would the kind of needs be that captives have? They've been taken away from Jerusalem. They've witnessed horrific things. What need would they have? Well, Ezekiel saw visions of God. He saw a vision of God which is baffling to our understanding, the four living creatures surrounding the throne and the four wheels full of eyes upon the rim, that the first thing that Ezekiel needed and that the people needed was to know God in his greatness and majesty. And so by knowing God and studying God, this is the way, part of the way, to walk in the first commandment. Knowing God and also loving God, delighting to see his name glorified, loving his people and loving his worship, and choosing God. Not that we can do that. This is why I've spoken about the new heart. The flesh never chooses the Lord. It's the new heart that closes with God and takes God and chooses him and submits to his will and learns to submit freely to all his commands and all his ways. Knowing God, loving God, choosing God to be our portion and delighting in him, these are the works that flow forth from the new heart, and the way that these are the things that the people of God should be seeking to stir up. So we're brought then before the Lord our God by his word. We have seen heart idolatry and its remedy. We've seen the first commandment not to be flown past, not at all to be thought of as that which we've easily or certainly kept because we've never professed a false God. We see in the first commandment a very searching commandment, and this casts us upon our need for grace, for cleansing from our heart idolatry, and God to give us a new heart and a new nature that we might walk in the way of this good and right commandment. And how happy are those who seek such grace from the hands of the Lord. Amen. And would you stand with me as we pray? O Lord our God and our Father in heaven, we pray that thine own name may be magnified through the going forth of thy word. And we pray, O God, we know that it is right that we should honor thee, love thee, glorify thee, and trust thee above all with no competition, and that we ought to love thee with all the heart, soul, mind, and strength. And yet we see that in our nature, that in our flesh, there dwells no good thing. And so we would pray, what is required, give to us in Christ Jesus, the ability then, as renewed ones, to walk in thy ways and to choose thee and love thee, trust thee, and remember thee. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. As we're standing.